Well, open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we begin a new journey today through the book of Colossians. I don't think anything was mentioned. Please dismiss the children to children's church at this time. You already started that, you already knew that, but just for the record, I said it. So again, we are beginning a new journey in the book of Colossians this morning, and I trust that it is going to be a wonderful one for all of us. It is certainly one of the most Christ-exalting books that we could focus on Sunday mornings, and that's really why I want to take us there at this point. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, and so in obedience to that, we're leaving Hebrews and going to Colossians. So let's take a look at his word now. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 8 to give us a little bit of context. Please follow along with me if you would in your copy of the scripture. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, this morning we approach you through your word now. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a mind to understand, ears to hear, and a heart that is quick to obey. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit we would have understanding of this text, because without him, we can't understand it at all. And so, Lord, this morning we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the glories of Christ in the book of Colossians. And Lord, because of those great glories that we see of you, that you would use that to change our heart, to conform us to your image. And so Lord, be with us today. Help us today. Let us serve you because of the truth we learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever you begin to study a book of the Bible, there are at least three basic questions that you must answer. And there are three very important, very fundamental questions. Here they are. Number one, who wrote it? Who wrote it? You have to understand who wrote the book and a little bit about him. Number two, you have to understand who he was writing to. And number three, you have to understand why did he write? And if you don't get the answers to those three questions right, then you don't understand the book that you are reading. At least not in the way, not in all the richness and all the fullness that God intended for that text to be understood. And so this morning's sermon is really critical for us to get. We need to get this right. So I want to keep the intro to this message short this morning, because the entire sermon really is an introduction to the book of Colossians. So as we look at our text for this morning, which is just going to be verses 1 and 2, I want us to see three things, and those three things answers the questions that I posed earlier of who wrote, why did he write, and who did he write to and why did he write. And so there is very simply a three-point brief outline this morning. Point number one is the servants. That's going to be verse 1. Point number two is going to be the saints, chapter 1, verse 2. And point number three is going to be the situation. That's the latter half of verse 2. So very simply, the servants, the saints, and the situation. All right, let's look at the text together now. Verse 1, the servants. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul begins chapter 1, verse 1, with a reference to himself. Now, that's not because he is proud or stuck on himself. That's simply how you wrote a letter in their culture. And Paul begins with the fact here in verse 1 that he is an apostle. Now, we need to understand that Paul did not start out that way. All his life, in fact, was headed in a very different trajectory from where it wound up. And he was really originally the opposite or the antithesis of an apostle. Paul was headed away from Christ. He was headed away from salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, if anything, Paul was the poster child for the persecution of Christ in his church. He was the poster child for Judaism, and he was the poster child for salvation by good works. By his own testimony, Paul persecuted Christians. Paul agreed to their murder. And we see that in Scripture he even helped and aided in the killing of them. Now, to understand our author, we need to see a little bit about his background. Paul was born to Jewish parents. Acts chapter 22, verses 3 to 5 tell us that the apostle Paul was born a Jew and a Roman citizen in the city of Tarsus of Cilicia. Subsequently, after his birth, and very shortly after his birth, he was brought up in Jerusalem. So his parents had moved there to bring him up. We find out from that same text, he was educated very strictly by a rabbi whose name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most prominent rabbi of his day. If you were educated by Gamaliel, that was the equivalent to the Jews of an Ivy League education in the United States today. It was well respected. So he was educated by Gamaliel, the text says, very strictly. And Gamaliel's star pupil, his most well-known pupil, was Paul. And so if there was anyone who knew how to keep the letter of the Old Testament law, it would have been the Apostle Paul. That is very important. That comes into play as we study the book of Colossians. So you need to remember that. Now, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 3, and Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul was brought up by his parents, and as we said, educated under Gamaliel, to be a Pharisee. That's what he originally was. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that Paul was considered blameless in the law by his fellow Jews. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14 tells that he was, quote, extremely zealous, unquote, for the Jewish traditions, and he was far surpassing his contemporaries in his zealousness, in his persecution of the church, in his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures according to the Jewish traditions, and according to his ability to keep the law. Paul was the Jew of Jews. He was extremely zealous for his persecution of the church. He was self-centered, self-righteous, focused on self-advancement, and willing to step on anybody else to get it, and as we said a moment ago, willing to murder Christians to get it. He was willing to persecute, willing to torture, and willing to kill Christians to accomplish his goals. And then, God changed Paul's plans. Acts chapter 9 records the account of Paul's salvation while he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church further. And I'm sure that most of you are familiar with that account in Acts chapter 9 where the Lord Jesus Christ appears to the Apostle Paul with this incredibly effulgent, blinding glory. And this light knocks Paul off of his donkey. It blinds him with the glory. And Paul's instant response is to confess whoever is blinding him with their glory, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's instant response is to confess him as Lord. Then later on in Acts, chapter 26, in verses 14 to 18, we get a few more details of Paul's conversion than were given in Acts chapter 9. This is Paul's own account. Acts chapter 26, verses 16, or rather 14 to 18, Paul says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground," and that was after the glory of the Lord appeared to him and his traveling companions who were on the way to Damascus to kill further Christians. He says, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" That's a dramatic conversion. That's not the way that we're used to it normally happening, is it? Paul is on the road to Damascus. He is there with his traveling companions. And in the middle of broad daylight, Paul not seeking the Lord, Paul not desiring Christ, Paul, in fact, seeking to persecute the church and kill as many Christians as he possibly could. And God essentially reaches down from heaven. He grabs Paul by the heart and claimed him as his own. And any resistance to God's call on this life, the Lord tells Paul, is futile. That's what it means when he said in Acts chapter 26, when he says, it's hard to kick against the goads. A goad was a long stick with a short or with a very sharp tip, much like a cattle prod. And the word hard there in that verse means impossible. That's what it literally means in the Greek. And so the Lord tells him, Paul, it's impossible for you to kick against me. You keep trying, but eventually you're going to come around to my way of seeing things. And he simply, dramatically saves him. Any resistance is futile. And the Lord then tells him he's going to send him to preach to the Gentiles. And at that point, everything had changed for Paul. Now Paul belonged to Christ. Now Paul existed to serve him. And now Paul would be just as zealous to serve the church as he was to persecute it. And instead of threatening others' lives for their devotion to Christ, Paul would gladly risk his life for Christ and for his church. And here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul knows that it is God who made him an apostle. He knows that it was not him, not he, who is seeking God. He did not make himself an apostle. His apostleship, he says in verse 1, is by the will of God. God had marked him out to be his apostle from before he was born. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "But when God," this is Paul speaking about, this is his own testimony about himself, he says, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Paul repeats this refrain that he begins Colossians 1:1 with in many of his letters. Romans 1:1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Notice, he knows that he didn't call himself, he didn't set himself apart for that ministry. God did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Ephesians 1, 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." And so we see that Paul was an apostle by the will of God. He attributed none of that to any greatness of his own. None of it. He was an apostle because God called him. There is no other reason. And Paul was humble about his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul even says that he is the least of the apostles, and there he also tells us that he is unfit to be called an apostle. And he's an apostle by God's choice. Before, Paul was self-focused. Now he's Christ-focused. Before, he was looking for others to serve him. Now he was seeking every way that he could serve others. Paul knew who he belonged to. In verse 1, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the construction in the original meant that he is owned by Christ, or he belonged to Christ. In verse 1, in fact, verse 1 could be translated, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. Figuratively speaking, Paul now had property of the Lord Jesus Christ stamped boldly on his forehead. Everyone knew who Paul belonged to. Everyone knew who Paul served. And now he served Christ with humility and with abandon for himself. How do you serve Christ? How do you serve Christ this morning? Do you understand that you are not Christ because of any greatness that's in you? You belong to Christ because He saved you. He rescued you. He reached down from heaven and grabbed hold of your heart just like He did the Apostle Paul's. And just like Paul, we are unfit to be called a Christian. We are unfit to serve God. But we belong to Jesus now. He has made you fit to serve Him. He has called you by name, and you are His. You are His. And now you're not only fit to serve Him because of what He's done, but if you refuse to serve Him, it's an act of rebellion against Him. And when the world looks at you and the world looks at me, do they see property of Christ stamped on our forehead? Because when they see you, they see Him. Do they see His compassion in you? Do they see His love for other believers in you? Do they see His love for the unsaved in you? Do they see His service for the church in you? Because when they saw Paul, that is what they saw. Beloved, you want to be like Paul. You want to follow his example. Now that word apostle in verse 1 is from the Greek word apostolos, and it literally means a messenger, an envoy, or someone who is sent. Paul was a special messenger sent from God, and he was to deliver God's message and only God's message. His message, not Paul's message. Not Paul's feelings or his opinion. The apostle was sent forward from God with authority and with God's message. And he became, as an apostle, an official representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while Paul went forth with humility that we've already talked about, he also went forth with authority. With authority. In Colossae, Paul was going to use that authority to prevent heresy from taking hold. And we'll see that in just a few minutes and what that was all about. But the point here is that Paul was humble with the character of Christ, and he was authoritative with the message of Christ. So he was humble with the character, he was authoritative with the message. And while we seek to imitate the example of Paul, you must understand that you can be both humble and authoritative. In fact, you must be both authoritative and humble. For you and I, they must go hand in hand. There's really two aspects of this. First, for those of us who are in any kind of church leadership whatsoever, we need to understand how to have that balance of authority and humility. We must have that balance. Because the authority that comes with leadership must be seen as servanthood by those who are in authority. Leadership in the church is for the purpose of service. It's not for power, it's not for personal advancement, it's not so that someone else can hold you up on a pedestal, it's not for lording it over others, it is for service to the flock. And I am so grateful here at First Baptist because I serve I believe that every elder here at First Baptist that I serve with sees his leadership as service. And if you could be in our elder meetings, you'd understand that. You'd be able to see each man showing that attitude. And so we need to model that throughout the rest of the church as well. Well, the second aspect of this happens in evangelism. It happens in evangelism. And this doesn't matter if you're in church leadership or any position or no position in the church. Because while we approach people with the gospel humbly, we also realize that the gospel has authority. It has authority. You need to be humble when you share the gospel, but humility does not mean timidity. And so we need to be bold, we need to be unafraid, and we need to be confident with the gospel. And we're that way because we understand that we bring a message from God to them, and the message comes with the authority of the one who sent it. And so the authority of the gospel, when you share the gospel, is not from you. It's not from me. The authority of the gospel comes from God Himself. So go to your family, go to your co-workers, go to your neighbors and share the gospel. Do it with humility, but do it with authority. And don't ever apologize for the message. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And if you're here this morning and you don't understand what I'm talking about when I talk about the gospel or what it means to be saved, very simply, Scripture says this: you must know, like I know about myself and like everyone who's here who knows Christ, you must know that Scripture says you're a sinner. Second, you must understand that the wages of your sin is death, and that means an eternity of separation forever from God. Third, you must understand that Christ died to pay the price that sinners owed to God for their salvation, and He did so that we wouldn't have to. And fourth, to be saved, you must believe the gospel. You must trust in Christ's completed work, what we've just been talking about. You must trust in His completed work upon the cross to save you. And you must trust in Him alone. It is not Christ plus your good works, Christ plus your church attendance, Christ what you put in the offering plate, Christ plus your prayers, Christ plus whatever. It is Christ alone. It is Christ alone. And that is what you must trust in this morning to be saved. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never embraced Him as that, you need to do that today. You need to trust in His completed work alone to save you from your sin. Well, finally, in verse 1, Paul mentions Timothy. And I'm not going to belabor Timothy's mentioning here too much because it's often Paul's practice to simply mention the men who are with him. Beyond just to say that Timothy was a true son in the faith to Paul, and he was often with Paul, and he was faithful both to the Lord and to Paul, and he was someone that Paul had a unique respect and love for and confidence in. And as this letter opens, we find Paul with Timothy and serving Paul, and that's significant, and we need to mention that, because when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, you need to understand that he was in house arrest in the city of Rome. And so this means that Timothy was not afraid to associate with Paul in his imprisonment. He was taking a great risk to do that. And so he didn't shy away from the apostle. He wasn't embarrassed by his chains, and he wasn't embarrassed by the gospel. Do not be embarrassed by the gospel, beloved. So Timothy knew that Paul was imprisoned for the gospel and that one day the same fate could await him. And we understand also that it did at one point, because at the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews mentions the fact that Timothy had just been released. So he also faced imprisonment and chains for the gospel. And so we open the book of Colossians this morning seeing the faithfulness of Paul, and that was embodied in these few words of verse 1. And that's how the Colossian church would have understood what we read in verse 1. And so they begin by looking at this faithfulness, and we do also. So we've seen the servants this morning. Second, we need to see the saints. The saints, or the church, the people at Colossae. What did Paul say about them? verse 2. Paul writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, Paul's greeting the church here at Colossae, and he says to them, or rather, he calls them the saints and the faithful brethren. Now, that greeting has led some people to think he was referring to two different groups. Group one being the saints, group two being the faithful brethren. But that is not the case. This is really one group. There's a little word in the original. It's translated "and" in English. A little word in the original called "kai." If you want to write that in English, it would be K-A-I, Kappa Alpha Iota in the Greek. It was usually translated "and" because that's what it usually means. But how it functions is another story. Often when that word "kai" is used, it is used in what we call the ascensive function, which just means that the second word is defining the first. In this case, it means to the saints, even the faithful brethren, or to the saints who are the faithful brethren. Those words, faithful brethren, is defining that term saints. And so the saints and faithful brethren are the same group. So we have two words that refer to and define the same group. And so to understand what this church is like in general, we need to understand those two words. Paul gives us a clue what he knows about the church at Colossae through those two words. So the first is saints. Well, that word has the same root word for the word that we normally translate holy. It means to be holy. It means to be set apart. In other words, we're talking about something, or in this case, someone or a group of someones, people that existed for a special purpose. And when used of people, it meant people that were separated from the world and set apart to serve God. And it meant that they existed for a special purpose. God had saved him. They are his. Their identity is now found only in him. And they could not be thought of apart from God. You could not think of the church at Colossae apart from God and apart from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You have been bought. You are mine. Set yourself apart. Glorify yourself with your body. This is what God is saying. This idea isn't new in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, Isaiah writes, he says, "Do not fear." God is speaking here. He says, "For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And the idea in the text is the same. God has redeemed, God has bought those who are his. They are set apart for him alone. Now that term saints does not refer to some super elite spiritual group that only a few Christians can attain to. That's not what this means. This refers to all Christians. Look how Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." That obviously refers to the same group of people, just like it does here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. It refers to all of the Christians in the book, or rather in the church at Ephesus. Here it refers to all the Christians at the church of Colossae. So this is one group. And they are set apart for service to one master. And that has some important implications for us. So I want to give you several of them this morning. Implication number one, the saints, or we, that's what you are as well. If you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture considers you a saint. So the saints, the set apart ones, we are set apart first from sin. We are to be set apart from sin. Now, a few short years ago, this is something I would not even have to mention because it would have been a given in the churches in the United States. And among most of you, I'm sure that it probably is. But we need to be reminded this morning, we need to be on the alert because there are many Christians today who don't believe this. The Christian community in America, in fact, has lost a basic understanding that they are to be separate from sin. And essentially the argument that many in that camp make is that the argument they use is, in order to win the world, we must become like the world. And they would say we must use their language, we must tell their jokes, we must party like the unsaved world parties, we must dress immodestly like they dress, so that we can relate to them and so they can relate to us. And they ignore the command of God to be holy, and they do it in the name of evangelism. But is that what Scripture says? Listen to the command of Scripture, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. It says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." God is always calling His people to holiness. He is always calling His people to be not like the world, to be set apart from them, to be sanctified, to be holy, to be special to Him. And so the command in the Old Testament is to be holy because the character of God is holy. In other words, be holy. Why? Because I'm your God. Now what about the New Testament? Did Jesus change things? Did the apostles change things? John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and this is His prayer for us. He prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What's the standard for our sanctification? Scripture, right? That's the same standard that the Old Testament believers had. Also, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, and also chapter 2, verse 24. Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Peter says, listen, I'm not just talking about death to sin. I'm talking about being alive to righteousness. Yes, die to sin, but don't stop there. Live to righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." I guarantee you, God is not going around acting like the world to win the world. The angels in heaven are encircling His throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They are not saying, "Worldly, worldly, worldly." Are they? And Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God." The loving child of God expresses that love by imitating God. Now, there are many more examples that we could go through. Just by way of mention, I'll give you a small spattering from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, Christ is our high priest. He's separate from sinners. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, commands us to be holy because God is holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "No one can see God without holiness." 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "The believer is to walk just like Christ walked." Romans chapter 8, verse 9 or 29 says, "You have been predestined, you have been elected to holiness." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Spirit to you." That is both a command to be holy, and it is a warning that we are rejecting God and the Holy Spirit if we don't obey it. You're not called to be like the world. You're called to be separate from the world in your conduct. Listen, that has evangelistic value. That's what has evangelistic value. Say, how does that work, Pastor? Well, it's simple. Because if you are different, if you follow Christ, if you mirror the character of God, the unsaved world looks at you and says, that person is different. That person is different. He or she is God's man. They are God's woman. They are marked out by God. They are set apart. They are different from the rest of the world. And I want to know why they are the way they are. And then what do we do when they ask? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Beloved, to sanctify Christ as Lord means you obey Him from the heart. That is holiness. I don't know any clearer statement or command in Scripture to be holy, but to set apart, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, because if He is Lord of your heart, you're going to obey what He says to do. And He never commands you to act like the world. And then when they ask you, you be ready to share the gospel with everyone who asks. And the text says, do it with gentleness and reverence. That's holiness. You don't become like the world to win the world. God's plan for evangelism, are you ready for this? God's plan for evangelism is you be like Christ. That's His plan for personal evangelism. And listen, if you become like the world, then the world rightly calls you a hypocrite. And you become useless to God. Listen, when we become like the world, we have zero evangelistic value. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus was speaking about this very thing, and He said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. Beloved, you are the preserving, saving, sanctifying influence on this earth. And if you cease your holy testimony, you are good neither for man or for God. I plead with you this morning, do not give up the battle for holiness. Certainly not in the name of evangelism. Be a saint. Not just in position, but in practice. In what you really are every day. Be a saint. Be set apart. Be holy. Second, saints are set apart from the world. Not just set apart from sin, but you're set apart from the world. See, we realize that we have a special purpose now. You don't exist for mundane things anymore. You gave that up when you placed your faith and trust in Christ. To be involved in the common mundane things of the world is a waste of your time. You belong to God now, so you do what God commands. You go where God calls you to go. You speak the gospel to everyone along the way. You raise your children for godliness. You demonstrate Christ to your spouse. You radiate holiness so you can live the character of God and His gospel that you represent. This encompasses everything. Everything. Every purpose about who you are now is different than what it was before you were saved. Let the mundane go. You have a higher purpose and a higher calling on your life. Anything else is a waste of your time. Third, saints, or we, are set apart from self. You are set apart from self. Which simply means you're not the one in command of your life anymore. Stated bluntly, Christ is. Christ is. Nowhere is that stated clearer in Scripture than in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9, 23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, that means if anybody wishes to be saved. That's what this means. This is referring to all people who want to be a Christian. He must. That doesn't sound optional, does it? He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The time doesn't allow us to have a full exposition of that text, but let me just give you the meaning very briefly. Deny yourself means you don't live for your goals, your dreams, your plans, whatever you wanted. Your plans, your house, your cars, your money, your whatever. It's not about you. It's not about me. Second, to take up your cross has one meaning. And at different times in my life, I have heard different pastors preach that text, and they talked about, oh, to take up your cross means you have to endure the difficulties you face in life. Maybe you have a difficult job or a difficult spouse, or your children are disobedient, or your neighbor is really tough. Maybe that cross to bear is the lawnmower that just won't run on Saturdays when all you want to do is mow the lawn. That ain't it, folks. That's not it. Take up your cross had one meaning to the people who heard that phrase. They only understood it one way. And it meant a willingness to die for God if he asked you to. Jesus was telling them, you wake up every day with the reality that today God may require your life of you in service for him. And he put the word must right in front of that. If anyone wants to come after me, if anybody wishes to be saved, this is what he's going to be like. He's going to give up everything he wants for his own life. And he's going to be willing to die for me. That's pretty radical. Those were Jesus' words. So you surrender your desires, you surrender you, even your own life if need be. Then he says, follow me. That was the call in his day of a rabbi to his student. It meant to imitate him in every way. His manner of life, his teaching, his desires, obedience to him. This was to become like Jesus in everything. In other words, to be conformed to his image. That's what Romans 8:29 tells us that the plan of God is for every one of our lives. Now, some might think that's a burden, but it's not. That's our joyful desire to be like him. See, when God saves us, he places that desire in our hearts, and he gives us that love for him, that desire to become like Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus says, it's enough for us to become like him. That means the idea in the text is it's enough for our lives. Our lives are full. It is all we can desire, all we can wish for, all we could hope for is to become like him. It's our joy to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to be like him because he has loved us and saved us. Because he has shown us mercy. Because he is the embodiment of God's grace for us. He is the perfect in all he does. He always pleases the Father. He is all we desire to be. And that's true for every person who knows and loves God. That's what it means to be a saint. What it means to be a separated one. Separated from our sin. Separated from the world. Separated from ourselves. It's to be separated from those things and be joined to God in everything. Second, Paul simply says those saints were faithful. Faithful how? Faithful to what, Paul? Well, simply put, they are faithful to be saints. In general, the Colossian church sought to be separated from their sin, they sought to be separated from the world, and they sought to be separated from themselves. They were faithful to be what God desired them to be, faithful to his word. Now, if all of that is true, if they were a committed church to being saints, and they were pretty much faithful to that, then what's the problem? Why did Paul have to write? That brings us to the third question, the situation. So we've seen the servants, we've seen the saints. Now this morning, finally, we see the situation. And that's simply represented in verse 2, where he says, we give thanks, rather that's verse 3, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. You have to understand what was going on in the city at the time of the writing so that we can understand what Paul's talking about at different points in the book. Now, Colossae was both a Jewish and a Greek city. And it was steeped in Jewish culture and Greek philosophy. And so there was a great emphasis placed on knowledge in the form of complex philosophy. Paul was writing against much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, when he told us that Greeks seek wisdom. And by wisdom, he meant a complex man-made philosophical system. And the more layers that the system had, the better. And the culture at Colossae didn't really hold to objective truth, which meant that anybody could step forward, anybody could claim to be something great, anybody could claim to have a vision of higher wisdom. That was very important to them. And historically, and from the internal evidence in the book of Colossians, that is exactly what was happening here. And in the process of all those kind of those conflux of ideas of Jewish and Greek thought and the valuing of knowledge, in the conflux of all of that, a heresy sprung up in the city of Colossae that had both elements of what would one day become Gnosticism. It wasn't yet, but it would one day become that, and an aberrant Jewish movement known as the Essenes. And those outside the church believed that salvation by faith in Christ was just too simple. It can't be that way. It can't be that simple. It wasn't complex enough. For them, it lacked the sophistication to be something that God would come up with. So what did they do? Well, those who purported this heresy at Colossae that Paul was writing against claimed a higher knowledge based on visions. And Paul addresses that in chapter 2, verse 18. They further believed those visions gave them deeper knowledge into the mysteries of God. Now, to tell you a little about this Colossian heresy, this gets complex. So please bear with me. Basic building block number one, they believed that God was good and matter was evil. That's important. God is good and matter is evil. See, because of that, they believe that matter is evil, God could not have created it. And so they believe that God was continuously creating these lesser beings, these lesser emanations of God. And so one of the lesser beings that God created that was far removed from him, someone that was evil, created matter. And in their thinking, Jesus himself was not God, but he was one of the higher spin-off emanations from him. And because matter was evil, they denied the humanity of Christ also. If Jesus was good, he couldn't have actually been a man. If matter is evil, it's impossible for Christ, who is good, to take on flesh, since it was evil. Further, in their system, the demons, or the lesser emanations from God, formed a barrier between man and God that we couldn't get through on our own. And you could only get back to God through superior knowledge and help from good angels. And so their system involved the worship of angels and lesser deities working their way up to higher deities until you finally got to God. You got one of these higher people to plead your case to the next person up, and you get them to plead your case to the next person up. It sounds a lot like a certain system of religion we have today, doesn't it? So this involved the worship of angels or the worship of higher emanations until you could eventually work your way up to somebody to plead your case before God. And so they would help you if you worshiped them. And so Jesus' deity was denied. His humanity was denied. And he became nothing more than just one of these emanations from God, just like another angel. A really good one, a high up one, but just another angel. They also borrowed some things from Jewish legalism because they thought if they worked really, really hard, they could impress these different levels of lesser gods and work their way up. And so they taught from the Jewish side of things that circumcision was necessary. They taught asceticism, which was a harsh treatment of the body to try to impress God by external self-denial. They kept the Jewish dietary laws and the holy days and taught that all of this was necessary for salvation. And so while that heresy hadn't infiltrated the church yet, Epaphras, who was the one who founded the church, and we'll see that later in the book of Colossians, traveled over 1,000 miles from Colossae to the city of Rome to find Paul in house arrest, to report to him all that was going on and what was springing up in the city, so that Paul could write a letter with apostolic authority to alert the church that this was heresy. And so the main purpose for Paul to write Colossians was to protect the church from heresy, which he did. And in Colossians, Paul dismantles this false teaching. In chapter 1, verses 13 to 23, Paul speaks of the deity, the perfection, the wisdom, the power, the salvation, and the sufficiency of Christ. Here he also confirms that Christ is God in bodily form. In the book of Colossians, he proclaims that Christ is wisdom, he is knowledge, he is greater than creation, he is greater than philosophy, he is greater than the commands of man, he is greater than the angels. And in chapter 2, verse 8 alone, he calls this defective theology that was threatening the church mere philosophy, the traditions of men, empty deception, the elementary principles of the world, which is another way to say that it is the most basic, common bunch of garbage that you could possibly imagine. And he also tells us it is opposed to Christ. And he denounces the legalistic self-made principles of men in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And he says they have the appearance of wisdom, but have no value at all. And he continuously, throughout the book of Colossians, emphasizes the character of Christ and what he has done. And Paul tells them this heresy will make you proud. But Christ brings a godly humility in chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. And then in chapters 3 to 4, Paul shows them what impact right theology has on how they live. Doctrine matters, doesn't it? So what's the point of all this? In a word, the point is Christ. The point is Christ. The false teachers wanted to reduce, they wanted to minimize, marginalize the person of Christ. And they wanted to inflate, they wanted to glorify, they wanted to maximize self. And Paul says the solution to all of that is you reject self and you lift Christ higher. Christ is the one who works in you. Christ is the only one who saves. Christ is the core of the gospel. Christ is not an emanation from God. He is God. Christ is the one who produces fruit in our lives. Christ is the sum of perfect knowledge. Christ is the King of God's kingdom. He is the one who gives redemption, the one who created everything. He did it for His glory and His pleasure. He is the head of the church. He is the one who has first place in everything. Christ is the one who is God and man forever joined in one, and He is the one who reconciled you to God. He is the one who holds everything together. He is our all in all. He is everything. Colossians says all of that, and I haven't even left chapter 1. So what do I want you to do this morning? What do I want you to do? I want you to leave this assembly worshiping Christ. Worship Him for His greatness. Marvel at His infinite knowledge. Be amazed at His power. Be in awe of His holiness. Hold Him in highest esteem. Don't please yourself. Please Christ in everything. Thank the Father for Him. And surrender first place in your affections to Him. He must increase. You and I, we must decrease. Lift up Christ. That's Colossians. Father God, this morning, our prayer is so simply this. Let us lift up Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, in everything. Let us lift up Christ and let Him have first place in everything, in our affections, in our life, in this church that is Your church. Let us lift up Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.